I have two books in my bedside, Lieutenant. The Marine Corps Code of Conduct and the King James Bible.
I hate snakes, Doc! I hate them!
And may the Christian Lord guide my hand against your Roman popery!
That they may take our lives, but they'll never take our freedom!
We're on a mission from God.
Entitled. You want answers!
I want the truth!
You can't handle the truth! Maybe we should chug on over to Mamby-Pamby Land, where maybe we can find some self-confidence for you, you jackwagon!
Coming to you live from his padded cell high atop Bethel Church, the most heralded, the most despised talk show in all of human history. This is the talk show Hell Hates. This is Pastor Mike Online.
And here we are coming to you live from our top secret broadcasting bunker here near Area 52. This is the talk show that death hates. Hell and death both. The more you listen today, I guarantee you, the more you'll know why. Good to be with you today. I am going to deal with, met an interesting person. I mentioned her on Tuesday at the, MUFON conference in, Las Vegas, Nevada. And, as she was setting up her table, she was talking to one of the ladies that was helping us with our table and throwing stuff at them that they said, uh-oh, we better get Pastor Mike in on this. And so she came immediately over to me and started in with her presentation. Now, she has written a book, and I hate to even give the title of it or the author, because I don't want you to buy the book. I don't want you to buy it. I'll say without being rooted and grounded in the scriptures. It's like the first time the Jehovah's Witness came to my door. I was a young man. Lisa and I had been married 2, maybe 3 years. And I was pastoring my first church out in Richwoods, Missouri. And Jehovah's Witness came by my porch. And I thought, I'm going to chew you guys up. So I let them talk for a while, asked them a few questions. And my idea at the time was, if they offer me the literature, I'm going to take it, because that's just literature that somebody else can't get. I'm going to take it. I'm going to toss it in the trash. And I started reading the literature. Now, let me say something. It wasn't no ordinary redneck hillbilly that wrote this literature. These guys were absolute pure serpents that wrote this Jehovah's Witness literature. Let me go back to my days in Bible college. When I was in Bible college, and there, one summer, I had the opportunity to intern at a church, sort of like a doctor's interning, like in a doctor's office or an ER. I was a pastoral intern. I worked with the pastor and the associate youth pastor, and was just learning. You know, it was a training thing for me, and I really enjoyed the time there. We were visiting a young couple that had started going to that church. This was down in Bryan, Texas, and the youth pastor / associate pastor, Wes Bigelow. I loved Wes. I got along so good with him and his wife. To this day, I love him. And Wes was just a shrewd guy, very, very smart, very wise, very talented. And, this family just kind of dropped out of church. And so Wes said, let's go by there and we need to talk to them and find out what's going on. So this was like on a Saturday, and when we got there, they were kind of giving excuses why they haven't been to church in a while. And when we stood up to pray before we left, I stood up and I noticed on top of their television set, which, you know, back then they didn't have flat screens, they had boxes. And I noticed there was some religious literature. It had what looked like Adam and Eve on the front. And so I backed up to this television with my hands behind my back, you know, like I'm just holding my hands back there. And while everybody had their eyes closed and their head bowed, I grabbed that literature and I rolled it up and I stuck it down the back of my britches and pulled my shirt down over it. We got out to the car and took off, and Wes said, boy, I just can't figure out what happened to them. And I pulled that literature out, and I said, I bet this has something to do with it. And he looked at me. He said, what is that? I said, this was sitting on their TV. He said, you took it? I said, well, yeah, I took it. He said, where is it from? And I opened it up, and it said, Watchtower Bible and Tract Society. I said, it's from the Jehovah's Witness, the Watchtower. He said, you shouldn't have took that. I said, well, should I take it back? He said, no. But I threw it away. I never looked at it. So this particular Saturday, the Jehovah's Witness came by, and I took their literature. Now, here I am. I'm sitting, and I'm studying for my sermon the next day. And I pull this literature out, and I read through this illustrated, very nice paintings. I'm reading through this, and they're talking about the Trinity, the doctrine of the Godhead, how it's never, never, ever anywhere in Scripture, and even Christian scholars agree that it's not in Scripture. And that threw me. And I got most of the way through this, and I was getting scared. I put it down. And I said, God, in less than an hour now, I'm having a problem with believing the Trinity, the Godhead, because of this literature. Here I was, 3 years of Bible college. I was pastoring a church. I had interned in a couple places. I was trained, taught well growing up. But just in a matter of 30 to 45 minutes, I'm having problems now believing the Godhead. And I prayed and I prayed, and finally, I've got a King James here. So God, says, look at 1 John 5:7. There are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost. And these three are one. And so it dawned on me that I didn't realize at the time, but it occurred to me that they were using liberal Christian scholars who did not believe the Bible to begin with, as their source, but they were wanting people to believe that these were mainstream, fundamental Bible scholars who believe the Bible, who were trying to convince everybody that the Godhead is not in scriptures by using their own words. And I said, God, thank you for bringing me out of this, but boy, oh boy. And I just want to encourage you, don't take anybody's literature. They're going to make more. They have millions of dollars. They're going to make more, lots more. If you were to break into their headquarters and steal all their literature and burn it, they'll make more. I promise you that. So anyway, I just those of you who are not as grounded in scriptures, stay away from this. But I have to attribute this source that I'm using here. The lady's name was Ella LeBain. The book is called Who is God? Now again, don't buy it. Don't read it. Don't download it. Don't go looking for her. She will mess your mind up. Okay? But I'm going to refute the things that she pointed out to me after shushing me several times. When I would answer her with scripture, she would go, shh, I'm not done talking yet. Like she had some authority over me. And there is a reason. And she, if she hears this, she's going to come unglued. And so I'm going to say what I'm going to say in love, but I'm going to say it. I'm not going to be afraid to say it because she might hear it and might get offended. Because there was two issues that she brought up that she blamed fundamentalist Christianity or evangelical Christianity or Christianity that believes the Bible. There was two issues that she brought up that she blamed specifically on us. Number one, anti-Semitism, and number two, domestic violence. And when she brought up the issue that it's the evil, male-dominated, patriarchal church fathers that is to blame for domestic violence against women, I corrected her immediately. I said, excuse me, ma'am, the Apostle Paul, if you actually read the Bible, you would know that the Apostle Paul never one time promoted spousal abuse. He said, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. And I said, husbands, love your wives and be not bitter against them, but giving them honor as unto a weaker vessel. That's how the Bible tells us husbands to treat our wives. It never, never, ever, ever teaches us to abuse nor beat our wives or abuse them physically, emotionally, sexually, or any other way. Never does it do that. And I got a little pushed by her. I can tell you that. She pushed a few of my buttons. Now, I'm going to show you. Let's start out with scripture first. Let God be true and every man a liar. And women too. And understand. And I am going to say this. Understand that it is not a domestic violence issue to say that there is a reason. And God spells this out in no uncertain terms in the scripture. There is a reason why the serpent went to the woman and not to the man. Because she is the weaker vessel. There's a reason why he went to her to deceive her. Paul says that specifically. The doctrine of let your women remain silent in the churches is an absolute. It's not just good advice if the situation warrants it. It is a commandment given to us by the apostles. They're out of 40 known people who were writers of the scripture, all 40 were men. Out of the disciples chosen by Jesus Christ himself, the apostles, not one of them was a woman. The qualifications for a bishop given to us in two different places in the Bible. And see, this is where one of the things where she's wrong. She makes a claim, and I'll show you the claim, that in order for something to be true in the Bible, it has to have an Old Testament verse and a New Testament verse along to go with it. And that's not true. The only claim made in the scriptures is that there must be two witnesses. But they don't necessarily have to be one from the Old and one from the New Testament. It works out that way in quite a bit of things. But for instance, the qualifications for a bishop. Well, bishop is a New Testament church term. Bishop is the same as the word pastor, which is the same as the word shepherd. And in both places in Scripture where it lists the qualifications of a bishop, he is to be the husband of one wife. It is not possible that a woman can fulfill then the qualifications of a bishop because it is impossible for her to be the husband of one wife. And it does not say... I got a text message from my wife about one of my granddaughters, and I'll announce it Sunday. All right. But anyway, the term bishop being a New Testament term for the New Testament church, it's not, and it does, the scripture doesn't say that they are to be the spouse of one spouse. It doesn't leave it, it does not leave the language neutral as far as gender is concerned. It says the husband of one wife. So that's the scripture. I didn't write it. It's not my fault. And, you know, sometimes people, when they protest certain issues, you kind of get an idea of what their background is. And after reading just this one chapter of this lady's book, I can tell that she claims to be a Jew. Number one, I can tell that she has been on the receiving end of anti-Semitism, and for that, I feel bad for her. The second thing is I personally believe that the author of this book has been abused by males in her life throughout her life in various ways. But to lash out against Christianity and against a church or a pastor like me, she asked me, she said, "Are you a pastor?" I said, "Yes, ma'am." You know, the UFO pastor, that's what that means, UFO pastor. And she didn't talk to me much after that. It's not my fault. I feel bad for her if that's the case. If those things have happened to her in her life, then I feel bad for her. But it's not God's fault, it's not the Bible's fault, and it's not the church's fault. And when I say the church, I'm not talking about the Church of Rome, and I'm not talking about political, religious institutions. I'm talking about the real Christians who believe the real Word of God. But the premise that she had in this book was that resurrection was actually reincarnation. Now, so the question today is, what is wrong with believing in reincarnation, and can she be correct? Her claim is that the Old Testament specifically teaches over and over and over again in many places the idea of reincarnation. In other words, your soul lives in a body. That body exists for a temporary amount of time. And depending on how you lived that life, God will then judge you and put you into a new flesh. The word carne, incarnate. Carne means flesh. Okay? Carnivorous, carnivore, carnal means flesh. That's the word incarnate. Reincarnation is not resurrection, because with resurrection comes a brand new body that is not flesh and blood, because flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. So it is two entirely different terms. And it's the idea that how you live that one life, she said that you're judged and then put into a new body that comes along. And depending on how your judgment went, you must then either be benefited in that new life with that new flesh body that you have, or you must suffer in that body somehow, some way throughout that life to pay for the things that you've done in a previous life. And this is how God eventually saves people, is that through a series of reincarnation events, they finally learn their lesson and they decide then to live right. And God, of course, then gives them a rich, healthy body to live in, and then he will resurrect them and let them live in heaven forever. Now, is it in any way possible for that idea to be true? And at one point, as she's telling me this, the scripture came to mind, and I said, ma'am, may I just interject a verse of scripture here? How then would you explain the scripture that the apostle Paul said, for it is appointed unto man once to die, and after this the judgment? Now, her specific answer to me at that time was, that's what I'm trying to tell you. Those verses were added by the evil church fathers after the Council of Trent, the Council of Nicaea, the Council of this, and so on. They were at that verse, along with others, were added in there because they considered it a curse and an anathema to believe in reincarnation. They didn't want anybody to believe in it, so they put in things in the Bible that should have never been there, and that was one of them. That was her statement to me. But as I'm reading through the chapter that she gave me to read, that's not what she said in that chapter. She contradicted herself. Now let me pull up the scriptures here. I just did a brief study this morning of death, the dead, and so on. Job chapter 10, verse 21. Now she says, she asked me the question at that time. She said that verse has no Old Testament backing, so therefore it cannot be true. But I said, ma'am, holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. All scripture is given by the inspiration of God, is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. Holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. And I said, I can't just ignore that verse simply because you say that there's not an Old Testament equivalent to it. Job chapter 10. Notice what it says. Before I go whence I shall not return, even to the land of darkness and the shadow of death. Now, what did he just say here? That once he goes to the shadow of death, meaning the grave, death itself, when he gets there, he cannot return from there. Do you understand what he's saying? What he's saying is, once death occurs, it is everlasting. It never changes. Once this physical flesh body of mine dies, it is not coming back to life. It will not be reincarnated. It will not be resurrected. A new body will be prepared for me. Not this same body or a body like it. Once death has been attained, once you are dead, you remain that way. You do not return from death to go back living a different, separate life, paying for the crimes of the old body or enjoying the benefits of your good deeds in your last life. It doesn't work that way. He said it's a land of darkness, as darkness itself, and of the shadow of death, without any order, and where the light is as darkness. Job chapter 30, verse 23, for I know that thou wilt bring me to death and to the house appointed for all living. Everyone is appointed to death. Everyone that is alive is going to die. And then back according to Job 10, it's the place from whence I shall not return. Psalm 6:5, for in death there is no remembrance of thee, in the grave who shall give thee thanks? It doesn't exist, what she's saying. Now, let me pull up a page, and some of it, I'm going to have to pull it up and read to you, where she got a lot of her, she didn't get it from the Bible. She admitted in this chapter that she is a Kabbalah-believing Jew. Dun, dun, dun. That's where she got it from. She didn't get it from the Bible. She inserted those beliefs into the meaning of certain verses, but she did not get it itself from the scriptures. Can you think of a verse anywhere in the Bible that mentions that we go through a series of lives on this earth, living one life after another until we are finally resurrected either to eternal life or eternal damnation? Can you think of any place in the Bible where that's taught? Can you think of it in the law of Moses? Was it mentioned in the Psalms? Does David say anything about it? Did any of the prophets talk about it? Did Paul, Peter, James, John, Jesus himself speak of reincarnation? And the answer is no. A big zero. So here's what she says. What really happens to souls when they die? Is it just heaven or hell, as the Christian religion believes? Or is there an in-between life? What about reincarnation? What about purgatory? What do the scriptures really say about rebirth? If the Lord says he gives both death and life, and he alone brings some people down to the grave but raises others up, then doesn't God's word settle the question once and for all that rebirth and reincarnation, also known as being born again, is really God's business? Let's discern. And what she's trying to say is that being born again means being born in a different flesh and blood body, and that is wrong. Wrong, 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 1,000 times wrong. All souls return to the Creator God, i.e. the Lord of all spirits. After death, angels escort souls through the afterlife. According to the scripture, souls are directly sent to one of four places in the afterlife. And here's where she is mixing half-truths and things that used to be true at one time in the Bible are now different. Paradise, also called Abraham's bosom, which is located inside the earth. It used to be located inside the earth, but it's not there anymore. Look up the word, since we were in Las Vegas, we'll look up the word pair of dice. Second Corinthians 12:4, how that he was caught up into paradise and heard unspeakable words. Paul says, I knew such a man, whether in the body or out of the body, I cannot tell, how he's caught up into paradise. Where does it say that he went? Caught up to the third heaven. What was your name again? Ella LeBain, you didn't do all your homework. You missed some verses. Paradise at one time, those people who were in comfort, who believed before Christ died, were in a place of comfort called Abraham's bosom. But when Christ went to preach to the souls in prison, he set them free to be in paradise, in heaven. Revelation 2:7, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. And we know that the tree of life is in heaven, up there. Revelation 22:2, in the midst of the street of it, on the other side of the river, there was the tree of life. And he's talking about it in heaven, not down below the earth. She's wrong. She didn't read all the scriptures. She only read the ones that she wanted to prove her point. Number two, God's holy fire, which is called purgatory, also located inside the earth. Now she's mixing apocrypha teachings from the cat. I got right away that she didn't care much for Catholicism. I'm okay with that. But why then is she pulling a purely Catholic doctrine and including it as the one of the four places that the soul can go to when you die? Purgatory, which is God's holy fire, also located inside the earth. Some souls go to sleep in a resting place, also called inside the earth. Or hell, Tartarus, also located inside the earth. So she has paradise, purgatory, sleep, and Tartarus. And she says, in all four cases, when a person dies, they go inside the earth. But that's not true. Scripture, 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 scripture. Paul said, whilst we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. Paul said, we are confident, I say, and willing rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. So to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. But he's not down in either one of those four places that she says is in the underparts of the earth. He's at the right hand of God. When we as born again believers, when we die, we are We are immediately caught up to be with the Lord. When the rich man died, he was the. I went back to the verse. It is appointed unto man once to die, and after this, the judgment. And I said, in the parable of the rich man and Lazarus, when the rich man died, he immediately found himself in hell. He was immediately judged and put into hell. He was not sent into another body. When Lazarus died, he was immediately judged and placed into Abraham's bosom, a place of comfort. He did not go into some other body and live. She's lying. Not giving you any scripture at all. She said, how can all these places house so many different souls at the same time, all be inside the earth? The scriptures tell us that these places are separated by chasms, otherwise known as dimensions, which I'll get into more later. She says, man is destined to die once and after that to face judgment. Now she says it's in the Bible. She did not say to it in this chapter what she said to me. What she said to me when I quoted this verse was that verse was added by those evil, downright dirty church fathers who didn't want anybody believing in reincarnation, so they stripped the Bible of all the reincarnation verses and added stuff like this to make them believe what they wanted them to believe. No, that's not how it happened. So now she says this. Many Christians misinterpret that scripture to mean there is no reincarnation. There's no misinterpretation. It says it. How many times do you die? One time. And after you die that one time, there's judgment. Now, notice what she does. She's saying, but what the verse is saying is that after each death, but that contradicts the word once in that verse. As it is appointed unto man once to die. There will be judgment. That judgment may end up being one of four places. In the afterlife, every soul is sent before the Lord to be judged. It's kind of like a trial where the prosecutor accuser is Lucifer. Satan accuses the soul of ungodly behavior in their lifetime, which he keeps a record of. Because earth is the battlefield for human souls, it is pretty much determined prior to death who belongs with whom and where. Although there are many exceptions depending on how a person dies. You see, that's what most lost people believe. They're taking a chance with their life that if they die on a good day doing good deeds, if they happen to die when they weren't committing adultery with their mistress, then they'll probably have a better chance of going to heaven than if they died on the day that they were having an affair with their mistress. That's what most people believe. And she's appealing to that. All deeds, both good and evil, and every word spoken are recorded by recording angels, extraterrestrial messengers. So you got to throw the UFO stuff in. Matthew 12:36, but I tell you that men will have to give account on the day of judgment for every careless word they have spoken. Now here's what the King James says. But I say unto you that every idle word that men shall speak, they shall give account thereof in the day of judgment. Now, according to her, there are multiple days of judgment. Because after each life, God judges you, says you didn't do a good job in that life, so you're going to have to come back and you're going to have to live a lousy life in the next life. What she says. But that's not what Jesus just said here. He did not say in the days of judgments, plural, one day of judgment, and only one day of judgment. One day. For by thy words thou shalt be justified, and by thy words thou shalt be condemned. The word condemned fits in with the word damnation. Damnation means destruction in the lake of fire or hell fire. Either way, it's perdition, it is damnation, it is everlasting destruction. Condemnation does not mean being condemned to live as a lower caste person in India. Being forced to live in abject, disgusting poverty because you have darker skin than the rest of the Indians do. That still goes on in India. I hate it. I hate it. I hate everything about it. Both Brother Sam Kodavatikanti, who we support every month, and Brother Lordson Rock, both of them dark-skinned Indians, grew up in abject poverty, in orphanages, in slums, now preaching the gospel that these people who are in the worst poverty imaginable can be set free by Jesus Christ. And I absolutely love that. And I am sickened by this lady's doctrine. Let me show you what she says in her little book. It'll make you mad. It may take me a few minutes to find it. Let's see here. She mentions karma, which is you always get what you deserve. But that's against the doctrine of grace, isn't it? Grace says you don't get what you deserve. Your sins and your condemnation have been placed upon Christ. And by his stripes, ye are healed. By his suffering, you are forgiven and given a new life. But she says that your salvation must come by your suffering through a lifetime, because God judged you from the last life that you lived, and now you must live in horrors. Here's what she says. There are numerous reasons why the Lord sends the sinful back to the earth instead of throwing them into hell, because there's hell on earth. To be born with a birth defect, or born into abject poverty, or being born in Somalia and starving to death as a child, being born in North Korea, or how about being born a female Muslim and be subject to clitoral mutilation, repetitive rape, and both sexual and physical abuse from male Muslims is hell on earth, or any other part of the planet which has severe oppression, human rights abuses, and there are all sorts of bondages and afflictions a soul can experience. Being born cursed, being orphaned, being born with an infirmity, being born to suffer all kinds of abuses, horrors, and traumas. These are all different levels and forms of hell on earth. I am sickened by this. This Jezebel doctrine makes me angry. Absolutely angry. She says, the Lord allowed all these varied states and conditions to be born into for the higher purpose of soul correction, so that the soul would, through its suffering, have the opportunity to find salvation to the Lord, being humbled as a human and learn some deep soul lesson while receiving its just punishment and correction for past mistakes by being purified through its suffering. Isaiah 53. who hath believed our report? She hasn't. And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of a dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness. And when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed, not by our own. You make me sick when you say that these women, being born in absolute godless nations, who have this evil things done to them, that it's done to them because they deserved it. You make me sick. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. And see, this is one thing that this woman will probably never understand in her life, is that Jesus Christ himself begged God, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. The fact that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. You see, it's because he was smitten. I don't have to be. Because he was chastised and bruised for my iniquities, I don't have to be. And that's a grace that Jezebel-spirited people like this woman will never understand. In a billion years, she'll never get it. Never. I mean, I could sense the dominating spirit on her from the moment she started talking to me. Repeated me telling me, I'm not done talking. She was going to have her say and turn around and march off. And I saw person after person, she was capturing them and showing them, that freeing them from the evil doctrine that Christ died for all of our sins. And that they can go and live future lives to pay for the sins that they committed in this one. That's sick. All he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who shall declare his generation? He was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgression of my people was he stricken. He hath made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, because he hath done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. Not me. It pleased the Lord. I could not have died and suffered the way Christ did to satisfy the just demands that the law carries. And again, she knows absolutely nothing of God's grace, God's atonement, the sufferings of Christ for our sins. She knows nothing about it. But she claims she's the expert and that all of us gospel preachers have gotten it wrong for the last 2,000 years. Why? And I'll tell you why. One of the first things she said to me was that Jesus visited her 6 times. 6 times. And gave her this teaching. Now, I can say to you that I have visited Jesus on thousands of occasions. Every time I open my Bible up, I visited with the Word Himself, and I got it straight from His mouth just how wrong she is. Now watch this. She says, according to the Merriam-Webster Dictionary, the definition of the word reincarnation means the idea or belief that people are born again with a different body after death. Now notice that what she just said here was not in quotations. Did you catch that? According to the Merriam-Webster Dictionary, the definition of the word reincarnation means the idea or belief that people are born again with a different body after death. But I checked the Merriam-Webster website and looked at the word reincarnation, which said the action of reincarnating, the state of being reincarnated, rebirth in new bodies or forms of life, especially a rebirth of a soul in a new human body. Did it say anything here about being born again? No, not a word. That's why in her book, it's not in quotation marks, because she didn't quote the Merriam-Webster Dictionary verbatim. She added the words or the phrase born again. She added that. But Merriam-Webster did not say that. The Merriam-Webster Dictionary, which is a modern dictionary, said that it is a rebirth of a soul in a new human body. But the definition of being born again, according to what Jesus told Nicodemus, was to be born, that which is born of flesh is flesh, and that which is born of spirit is the spirit. So she says, someone who has been born again with a different body after death. The word is derived from Latin, as the word carne means flesh or meat. Reincarnation is essentially is to return back into the life of the flesh. And then she says the Lord gives both death and life. He brings some down to the grave but raises others up. 1 Samuel 2:6 and Ezekiel 37:1-4 both promise and prophesy that the Lord, Yahuwah, was going to breathe His Holy Spirit back into the valley of the dry bones and give the dead Israelites new flesh. By every definition, that is reincarnation. No, it's not. No, it's not. No, it isn't. No, it's not. It is being born again. Then He said unto me, prophesy to these bones and say to them dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. This is what the sovereign Lord says to these bones. I will make breath enter you, and you will come to life. And I will attach tendons to you and make flesh come upon you and cover you with skin. I will put breath in you, and you will come to life. Then you will know that I am the Lord. Then she does this. She adds to Ezekiel 37 this verse, but the rest of the dead lived not again until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. So watch what she does here. She says This prophecy in Revelation clearly indicates that the dead will live again, reincarnate after 1,000 years. Wrong. Wrong, 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 wrong. Wrong. I'll keep reading this and then I'll show you what Revelation 20 actually really says. Carne means flesh in Latin. To reincarnate means for a soul to come back into the flesh. The Lord's promise in Ezekiel 37 couldn't be clearer that he is the Lord of reincarnation. And yes, reincarnation is in the Holy Scriptures. It is not some new age or demonic belief. Yes, it is. Yes, it is. As many Christians, as this Christian believes, it is a demonic, hellish, seducing spirit, doctrine of devils. Right out of hell itself. So, here's Revelation 20. What she just quoted, Revelation 20, verse 5. Here's what she didn't put in there. The rest of the dead lived not again until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Now, there is the first resurrection is the translation where Paul said that the dead in Christ shall rise first, then we which are alive remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. 1 Corinthians 15, behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. For the trumpet shall sound, the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. You see, reincarnation means going back into a flesh body that will die again because it's corrupt. It's going from one corruption to another corruption. What is it about the corrupt body that makes you think that it can get better every time it lives a different life? All it's going to do is participate in a whole brand new set of corruptions. You put my soul back into a flesh body, I'm going to probably do the same stuff I did with this body. Only worse. And then after that, you do it again, I'm going to do it all again. And die. So, the first resurrection, she is so totally wrong on that, because first resurrection means being given a new body. The seed that goes into the ground and what comes up does not look like what went into the ground. It's a new, different body. The second resurrection, the one that she referred to here, from that she is linking Ezekiel 37 with Revelation 20, here's the second resurrection. Verse 6. Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such the second death hath no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ and shall reign with him 1,000 years. Second death. Yeah, there is a second death. Not a third and fourth and fifth one. But there is a second one. And it's an everlasting one, not one that goes into a new human flesh body, but one that goes into a resurrected body where the pain limitations have been removed. So verse 7, when the 1,000 years are expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison, shall go out to deceive the nations. Let me skip on down to verse 10, and the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. And I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. Uh-oh. Here's that second resurrection that she talked about. I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were open, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them, and they were judged every man according unto their works. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. You see, if you believe in reincarnation, then you believe that you can live however you want to live and get then another chance in another body at a different date in history to do it all over again. And they tell you, oh, you won't make the mistakes that you did the last time. No, you'll make all new ones. All brand new mistakes. You'll commit sins you didn't commit the first time. Then, since that didn't work out, you have to go and you have to live another life again. But is that what that verse tells you that happens? That after your second death, you get to go and live a third, a fourth, a fifth, a sixth, and so on. Is that what that means? No. What it means is that once you have died, there's a judgment right then and there. And at that judgment, your name is either found written in the book of life or it's not in the book of life. And if it's not in the book of life, God doesn't say anywhere in the scriptures that he's going to send you back to the earth to let you suffer for the sins of your previous life so your name can be written in the book. He just simply says, I'm going to cast you into the lake of fire. It's as simple as that. Now, watch this. She said, when I was learning Bible, one of the first things I was taught that in order to prove scripture, there needed to be corroborating scriptures in both Old and New Testaments to match or partner with this confirmed the Word of God. Now, again, there is a concept, there is the idea that out of the mouth of two witnesses or three shall every word be established. But it doesn't say that it has to be corroborating in the Old Testament or it can't be true in the New Testament. Doesn't say that. Doesn't say it. So, problem with Hebrews 9:27 is there's no corroborating scripture. Now, wait, now hold on a second. You're claiming both things. You're claiming that you know what it means, but now you're claiming that it's not true because there's no corroborating scripture in the Old Testament. Well, we did read Job 10, didn't we not? That once you go to the land of death, there's no returning. There's no living another life after that one. So, is that corroborating scripture? That works for me. There's no corroborating scripture. This could be because the church fathers who edited the Bible canon may have edited some words out of this scripture to change its meaning, or it could be a rogue scripture implanted into the canon to support their political agenda of Rome and that of Constantine's creed, which became the law of the land. Now, I mean, I don't like the Vaticanus Greek manuscript, the Sinaiticus Greek manuscript. I don't like either one of them. But one of the things that I know is that I'm reasonably sure Hebrews 9:27 is in every Greek manuscript known to man. In other words, she made this up. She invented this. Her statement is that Hebrews 9:27 wasn't in the original Bible, the original manuscripts, the original document that Hebrews was written on, that verse 9:27 wasn't there. That it was added on years later. Now, we've got a lot of evidence that supports the fact that the Vaticanus and the Sinaiticus does not agree with the Textus Receptus, the Greek New Testament that underlies the King James translation. But I'm pretty sure Hebrews 9:27 is not one of them. In other words, she's like the sacred name people and the Hebrew roots people. They have a claim that says that since Jesus and all the early apostles were Hebrew-speaking Jews, that the original New Testament would have been written first in Hebrew. And the problem with the church nowadays is we've had this Greco-Romanized Greek text now that was translated from the original Hebrew, and it altered the doctrines so that there is no New Testament church that can be right in their doctrine, thus right in their salvation. This is why they all believe in salvation by grace through faith, when everybody knows that God wants us to go back and keep the law, as much of the law as we possibly can. That's the real gospel. Even though there is zero Hebrew or Aramaic New Testament manuscripts that date back to 300, 200, 100 AD. There's none of them. None at all. They don't exist anywhere on the planet or on Mars or on the moon or on Venus or on the one of the planets that the aliens come from. That's not anywhere. But they say that it had to have been originally written in Hebrew. It must have been. It would have been. And that's what she's saying, that Hebrews 9:27 would not have been in the original Bible. They threw that in there to get you away from the doctrine of reincarnation. Where's your proof? She don't have it. If she had it, surely she would have done the research to show it to you, but she don't have it. She just simply makes a statement up out of ex nihilo, out of nothing, just simply makes it up and says, you got to believe what I say. She said, I've challenged multiple Christians to prove this scripture with a corroborating Old Testament scripture, and no one is able to do so. So let's see. You handpicked a bunch of people that you called Christians that you know they don't know the Bible, and you challenged them on this, and they couldn't answer it. So, by golly, you're right. That's easy to do. That's easy to do. In fact, just the opposite is true, as there are dozens of both Old and New Testaments that prove reincarnation. Dozens of Old and New Testaments that prove reincarnation. I think you're, I think your transcribing machine is a little haywire. Which proves that the church fathers who edited the Bible canon didn't do a very good job of eliminating all scriptures relating to reincarnation. Well, they didn't do a very good job because there are no verses that prove reincarnation. None. Not one. There is the judgment after each lifetime to assess and review the life and the judgment of God, also known as the terrible day of the Lord, which happens during the seven bowls of God's wrath being poured out upon the earth. Then there is that judgment that comes from Jesus when he returns, when he judges his church, separating the sheep from the goats. And finally, the great white throne judgment, which takes place after all of God's plans are fulfilled, when he closes up the world and creates a new heaven and a new earth, and we will remember the old one no more. Now look at the Bible. Psalm 55:15. Let death seize upon them, and let them go down quick into hell, for wickedness is in their dwellings and among them. What happens to these wicked people the moment that death seizes upon them? What happens immediately to them? They go down quick into hell. Psalm 78:50. He made a way to his anger. He spared not their soul from death, but gave their life over to the pestilence. Boom. Isaiah 38:18. For the grave cannot praise thee. Death cannot celebrate thee. They that go down into the pit cannot hope for thy truth. In other words, they're already in hell. God's not going to reach down and pluck them out and say, I'm going to make you live a life of poverty so you can learn your lesson next time, young miss. You'll not disobey me in this life, I guarantee you that. Said our God, never. 2 Timothy 1:10, but is now made manifest by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who hath abolished death and hath brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. To those of us who are already born again, no, we don't have the body of being born again. But to those of us who are already positionally, literally born again, what does this verse tell us is going to happen to us? That for us, Christ has already abolished death. Doesn't exist anymore. No, we're not going to come back now, live another life, and die all over again. There's not a film director who's shooting a death scene, and when the guy doesn't die quite how the director wants him, he doesn't say, cut, can you add more pain in your face this time when you say those lines and die, because it just didn't look real to me. Let's shoot it again. Die again. Action. Cut. No, you're still not getting it right. I mean, I want to see agony on your face. I want to see your eyes roll back in your head. That's what I want. That's what I'm looking for. Real death and action. Cut! No, you're getting it all wrong again. That's not how God does it. For those who are born again, Christ has abolished death. This flesh, yes, it's going to die, but our soul lives on forever, immediately. Immediately. We only have to die once. Hebrews 5:7, who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death, and was heard in that he feared. He had offered up prayers and supplication with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from what? Death. When Christ saved us, he saved us from a lot of things, a lot of future stupid stuff that we would have done that we didn't do. But he also saved us from a death. Hebrews 9:15, and for this cause he is the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. In other words, no more death. Revelation 2:11, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. He that overcometh shall not be hurt of what? The second death. 1 Corinthians 15:51, behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. For the trumpet shall sound, the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruption shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? And you know, I can tell you that the idea of being reincarnated is a very, very popular doctrine amongst those who follow after UFOs. I am the exception to that rule, obviously. I don't believe it, never will. But Stephen Greer promotes it. A lot of the UFO talk people say that you're reincarnated, or say that there is no such thing as death, that you just your consciousness survives on after death, and you become part of the universe. Robert Bigelow, he was a hotel billionaire, built a bunch of hotel chains across America, made billions of dollars. He's now a NASA contractor and a government contractor working on UFO research for the government. His company is, he doesn't give hardly any interviews, but he did give one to George Knapp, KLAS, talking head in Las Vegas, who was at the symposium. He gave the first speech Friday morning. Interviewed Robert Bigelow, and Robert Bigelow has been interested in UFOs all of his life, and now that his wife has died, he is wanting to get in contact with her. He feels that she's possibly there in their house with him. And he's been trying to learn ways to communicate. He is studying two different things. He's studying, are we alone in the universe? And he's studying whether or not human consciousness survives the physical death of this body. Did I mention that he is a billionaire playboy? And I mean that in the real sense of the word. He brings home now that his wife is dead, he brings home a different woman every night. And my guess is that he didn't just start doing that after his wife died. That's my guess. Edgar Mitchell, sixth man to walk on the moon, has what's called a samadhi experience on the way back from his Apollo 14, it was Apollo 11, 12, 13, 14, yeah, Apollo 14 mission. On his way back from that mission, he has what's called a samadhi experience, and he literally believes that just like that, he became aware and he was awakened to the fact that his cells were connected to all the cells that were everywhere in the universe, that he literally was connected with everything that is around us constantly in this universe, that he is one with that. He has now died, and he died believing that his body was going to be reincarnated some way, that he was going to return to this earth in some fashion or in some form, which is why they won't kill cows that lie in the street in India. Because, yes, that could be your Uncle Vijay or your Uncle Panache or Mamaji or whoever. And, you know, they got reincarnated as a calf or a bull, and you can't harm them. That's why they're vegetarians. They don't eat meat. Because it could be somebody you know. But here, it tells us that if we want to escape death, there is one way, and that is through Jesus Christ and Him alone. We shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. For the trumpet shall sound, the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? Telling us that we are going to die once, but after this, the dead in Christ are going to rise first and be changed, and then we who are alive on this earth are going to shed off, just like a snake shedding its skin, we're going to shed off this old body and have a new body to live in for all of eternity, one that will never get sick, that will never die, that will never have to worry about sin or judgment or condemnation ever again. I like God's plan better than the Jezebel plan. She says reincarnation was a fundamental belief of the early Christian church because this was the way Jews believed, and the disciples were all Jews, as was the early church. The first five churches established after Jesus' death were located in Jerusalem, Antioch, Alexandria, Rome, and Constantinople. They did not all immediately call themselves Christians. The disciples were called Christians first in Antioch. The word Christian was first used as a derogatory term, coined by the Romans against the Jews who believed in Yeshua, the Christ. The word stuck, and believers took it on, and they became known as Christians, even though the early church were Jewish Christians. Both the Gnostics and the Essenes were spiritual sects that pursued the belief of wisdom and attainment of spiritual knowledge, which was the central focus of their beliefs, which included the belief and understanding of reincarnation. After the early church expanded into the world of the Gentiles, there were a number of other significant writers and saints of the early church that were fervent believers in reincarnation. By the way, earlier she mentioned Origen. Origen was one of the early heretics of the church. She said, doesn't it occur to modern day believers and those who study the scriptures why the books of the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John were almost identical? No, John wasn't. John wasn't. He wasn't identical to the other three. Did the disciples plagiarize each other? What are the odds of four different men who spent 3 years with Jesus writing practically the same four Gospels verbatim? Does anyone with a critical mind really think that these were their original writings, especially considering the fact that Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John were all very different people with different backgrounds and levels of education? It is obvious that during the councils of Constantinople that a great deal of editing by the council took place. Then we have the Apostle John say, Jesus did many other wondrous things as well. If every one of them were written down, I suppose that even the world would not have room for the books that would be written. What if there were more wise words of Jesus that Jesus did not fit into the early church fathers' agenda that were deleted? What about more of his many miracles and testimonies that were written down that were deemed too controversial for them that for them at the time were also omitted? The truth of the matter is that there are a number of religious scholars today that postulate, that means they have a theory, a guess, they postulate that the early church fathers were elected to delete most of the original references of reincarnation in the Christian Bible. How convenient. How convenient that you have this doctrine that you've based your entire life on, written a book this thick about it. And the best that you can come up with is that the original Bible would have said it, but it just so happens that they took all the verses out that I went looking for. Doesn't that sound a little odd to you, a little strange? Furthermore, these scholars believe that the Bible over time has been periodically altered, implying new contextual meanings, as well as having been edited to erase inconsistencies between the various writings. Jesus taught, here we go now. I met a man who was a MUFON investigator from Texas. And I want you to pray for him. Because I tried to witness to him. And he said that early on he was a Southern Baptist and a skeptic concerning UFOs. He got in somehow, some way got in touch with MUFON, became a UFO investigator for the state of Texas. And was very skeptical about UFOs, but believed the Bible. During the course of the years that he investigated UFO stories, he became a believer in UFOs and a disbeliever in the Gospels. Or I'll say it like this. He now calls himself a Gnostic Christian. And I went, sir, I'm going to respectfully disagree with you on that. I said, I know what a lot of the early Gnostic writers said. And I said, I know that like books like the Gospel of Thomas, the Gospel of St. Mary Magdalene, the Gospel of Judas Iscariot, really? They contradict the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And I said, I just can't believe them. And I won't. I believe that holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost, and that God did not allow his word to come into corruption like that. And that was pretty much the end of the conversation. But now she's going to bring in these Gnostic Gospels, the Gnostic text, the Pistis Sophia, written in 200 AD. This is what Paul was referring to when he said, we are not as many which corrupt the word of God. Already in the mid-50s and 60s, not the 1950s and 60s, but the 0050s and 0060s, you had various heresies jumping up, various weird doctrines, and then you had these scholarly type people who had access to these manuscripts or copies of these manuscripts from the Nag Hammadi Library. And they taught things like Jesus didn't really come in the flesh, which is the spirit of Antichrist. So the Gnostic text, the Pistis Sophia, written 200 AD, is one of the few ancient texts devoted wholly to the mysterious teachings of Jesus to his disciples. In it, Jesus said, souls are poured from one into another of different kinds of bodies of the world. Jesus taught the concept of reincarnation to his disciples. No, he did not. That is a lie. He did not do that. Reincarnation is clearly no longer accepted today in most Christian churches because the edicts set down from the 3rd and 5th centuries. However, reincarnation was willingly part of Jehovah's original messages. While the ecumenical councils deleted most of the scriptures relating to reincarnation, it is no surprise that it was not a perfect cover-up, as not all the scriptures were taken out of the Bible. Many of the scriptures were left in, which they probably didn't understand, so they missed deleting. The book of Revelation is ripe with scriptures that prove rebirth, but the ecumenical council were intimidated by its content, most likely because that most people wouldn't understand St. John's visions anyway. Oh, and let's not forget about the curse attached to it at the very end. And that's about all I have time to go into today. But people, you've been given a great salvation by your Savior Jesus Christ. The one who says you only have to die once. You only have to die once. Not four times, five times, six times, a dozen times until you finally get life right. You only have to die once. If you put your trust in Jesus Christ. Let me hear you say amen. Amen. Lord bless you. Pray for my granddaughter. Lift her up. Lift our family up. And some days we just go through rough days. Okay? So we appreciate your prayers and your love. You're the reason why we do what we do. Think Bible.